Lord, thank you for your word that we get to open and read and hear proclaimed. I pray, God, that you would give understanding to our minds. I pray that you would give us a proper demeanor to receive your word as what it truly is, not ultimately written from men, but ultimately your word, the very words of you. And so I pray that we would receive them and that we would live in light of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1. It's on page 559 in the Bible under a seat in front of you. If you don't own a copy of God's word, please take that Bible home to be your copy. If you don't have a copy of God's word in physical form or electronic form today, I do invite you to grab that copy and follow along. You'll be helped throughout the sermon. In every sermon here at Abner Creek, you're helped if you're looking at the text as I'm preaching. Some of my most recent AI searches have been the following. What is the process of selecting a new pope? What has been the average score for the last 10 NCAA basketball championship games? Tell me some of the most popular quotations from the Puritans on suffering. What size oil filter do I need for a 2016 Honda Odyssey? Who is the most popular Baptist in history? When is the new Mission Impossible in theaters? Artificial intelligence has been able to give me an answer for all of those questions and more that I've asked it in recent months. But then I asked it something recently that, even though it's a computer, could have caught it off guard. Not really. The question I asked it was, do you know everything? Its answer was, no, I don't know everything. It said, here's the truth about what I can't do. Four things it gave me. Number one, it said, I can't know the future. Number two, it said, I can't access personal data. Yeah, right. Number three, I can't read minds, feel emotions, or experience reality. And number four, I can't understand God fully. And that one may have been influenced by some questions that I routinely ask it. Can't know the future, can't access personal data, can't read minds, can't understand God fully. The first and last things that it mentioned there that it can't do are particularly relevant for our text today. Even with all of its resources and data at its disposal, AI can't know the future and it can't know God, understand him fully. And those two limits are the exact limits that Solomon addresses in our text today. So look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way of the Spirit comes to the bones of the wounds of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors of the street are shut. When the sound of grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Well, if you got through that, hearing the scripture read, and you wonder, I have absolutely no idea what that is talking about, I try to give you some help today in explaining this scripture. As we hike the mountain of Ecclesiastes, we come to a lookout point. And at this point of the text, Solomon is describing normal things in life, how your average person would see them. But at the lookout point, he now brings God into view. And he says, think about it from this perspective. Think about it from God's perspective. Here's very simply what I think Solomon's going to cover in the course of this text. He's going to show you what you know in life. And then he's going to show you what you don't know in life. And in light of those things, he's going to tell you how to live. So what you know, what you don't know, and how to live in response. That's what I think happens in this text. So let's begin with what you know in life. This is not immediately clear to see in the text. This is why I think it's helpful for you to have an open Bible somewhere near you so you can follow along. If it's not immediately clear in the text, I hope to lay it out clearly for you. Solomon begins with what you know in life when he writes the first four verses, 1-4. Now, before we look at those in particular, there's a challenge to understanding verses 1-4 because honestly, they appear so strange to us. Let me explain to you why I'm labeling the first four verses under the label, what you know in life. Let your eyes scan down to verse 5 and 6 of chapter 11. If you look in verse 5 and 6, there's a repeated phrase. The repeated phrase is, so you do not know. You look at verse 5, it says, as you do not know the way of the Spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God. And look at verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper. Now, we're going to get to verse 5 and 6 in just a moment, but just for now, I want you to notice both verses point out something very clearly for you, what you do not know in life. You do not know the work of God and everything, nor do you know which seed will prosper. You don't know the results of things before they come. There are simply things in life you simply do not know. Now, considering that, look back up to verses 1-4, and I'm going to make a case that the content of verse 1-4 is so obvious in life that Solomon is going to use verses 1-4 to describe what a person clearly knows in life. What he says in verse 1-4 is so obvious to everyone, we almost wonder why he says it. And I'm going to make a case, he says it to set up a contrast. 1-4, verses 5-6. What you know in life and what you don't know in life. So let's look, beginning in verse 1-4, with what you know in life. Now, verses 1 and 2 are really tricky, so we're actually going to start with verse 3. Don't worry, we're going to come back to 1 and 2 in a second. This sermon's not strange enough already, it's because this text is strange already. We're going to start in verse 3. Look what he says. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. The statement is obvious, isn't it? Just think about the natural meaning of it. Like, everyone knows this. Full clouds, they don't stay full. They leak. They drain. The more natural way to put it is they rain down upon the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves, Solomon says. It seems clear enough. Look at the second half of verse 3. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. This sounds like the old question of if a tree falls in the woods and no one's there to witness it, does it make a sound still? Solomon's point is, everyone knows this. If a tree falls in the woods, well, there it is. It just lays there. This is obvious, right? Look at verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So now Solomon, he puts us out in the middle of a field for this one, and there's work to be done. But if you're out in the middle of the field and you're playing I spy a cloud shaped like a dinosaur, then you're not going to sow anything. If you're just staring at the wind and creating origin philosophies about where it came from, you're not going to reap anything. His point is, if you're in la-la land and you're not working, then nothing is going to come. These are obvious observations in life. So obvious that they almost insult our intelligence. We don't need to make this more complicated than it is. Of course, full clouds rain. Of course, trees will lay where they fall. Of course, no work is done if you stare at the sky. We know these things without even thinking of them. These are everyday occurrences. Now look back at verse 1 and 2. The language here is a bit more encrypted, but I believe Solomon is simply giving two more examples of the obvious. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now I don't know about you, but when I read, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days, I think you absolutely will not find your bread after many days when you throw it upon the water. Because we think about throwing bread upon the water to feed ducks. And when it hits the water, it either is consumed by them or it disintegrates, right? So what does he mean here? Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. I would encourage you, don't think of soggy, disappearing bread here. Instead, think about business commerce on the sea, where farmers would ship their grain or their bread across the waters, and after many days, they would receive the payment for it. Of course, you sell your bread across the seas, you'll receive payment in trade. Look at verse 2. Give a portion to 7 or even 8, for you know not what disaster may come on the earth. What's he talking about here? What portion is he referring to? Are we just like giving out soggy bread to 7 or 8 people here? Well, no. Again, it seems that the portion is connected to the return on the sold bread. The farmer gets paid, and what should he do? He should distribute that to portions of 7 or even 8. He should distribute the wealth. He should be wise with it. He shouldn't just store it all under his bed. He shouldn't put all of his eggs in one basket. Why? Because what happens? The house burns down, and he loses everything in one location. Oh, of course, we know we needed to distribute and save wisely. This is an obvious truth in life. So as strange as these verses appear, it seems like Solomon is listing for us a myriad of obvious conclusions in life, so obvious that everyone knows them. And now, he's going to contrast those obvious things that you know with things that you don't know. Look at verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit, or this could be translated, as you do not know the way of the wind, As you do not know that, and as you do not know how the bones in the womb of a woman come to a child, so you do not know what? The work of God who makes everything. Now, of course, you can know many things about God, but you can't know and understand all things about his work. We dealt with this 2 weeks ago, actually, when we talked about everybody has the questions of why God, why this, why not that, why does he allow this, why has this happened? Solomon's point here is the same. Just as you don't know where the wind comes, so you do not know the work of God in everything. We always want to know a reason. All sorts of why questions, but Solomon says you won't always know a reason. And just as you don't always know the reason, you won't always know the results. These are two limits that Solomon points out for us. We don't know all the things about the work of God. That's verse 5. Nor do we know all the results of things in life. This is verse 6. Look there. He says, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. Or whether both alike will be good. So in verse 6, what is it that you do not know? Well, you know you can put a seed in the ground in the morning time, but you know you can't give up on it. You can't withhold your hand from further work, thinking that you know how it's going to produce, because you do not ultimately know how it's going to produce. You have to water and you have to nurture it. You have to guard it. Why? Verse 6, for you do not know which will prosper. You don't know which seed's going to be the better one, the corn or the watermelon. Which one's going to be better this season? Oh, we don't know. Are they all going to be the same? We don't know. Are they all going to be a flop? We don't know. We simply do not know the results. Solomon's farming example there reminds us of a bigger reality for everyday life. So often in our lives, every day in fact, there are things we simply do not know about what comes next. You simply do not know what's going to come out of the ground of your life, example, living, what the future holds. In verses 5 and 6, Solomon summarizes what you won't know in life, the reasons for things and not always the results of things. What he does next is he's going to connect this. So, okay, maybe you're convinced that he's told you what you know versus what you don't know. So why is he setting up this contrast? Well, the question becomes, how do you live with the unknowns of life? Because you take it out of the field when you're planting seeds. Like, let's put it in real life. How do you know, or how do you live in light of the fact that you don't know what's coming tomorrow? Will you have your job a year from now? Why is God going to allow the next tragedy to happen, maybe in your life? And if he does allow it, when's it going to come? Where will you be 10 years from now? More than that, will you even be here 10 years from now? Why won't God allow that good thing to happen for you? Will your child ever believe? What will the next medical scan show? Will I get cancer at 36? It's questions like these that drive people crazy. Why? Because the answer is, we don't know. I mean, we have our day planned out after this church service, but you have no idea in every detail what's about to hit your life. And I don't say that to frighten any of you. You have no idea that you might win the lottery. That could be a good thing. We just simply don't know what's about to come into our lives. And it's because of these unanswered questions that lots of people live their entire lives just as little balls of anxiety. Because we want to know the reasons and we want to know results. So the question that becomes of this text is, how do you live in a world where you don't know reasons and results? Solomon's going to help you. He comes to the lookout point on our hike and he says, let's consider this unknown when we bring God into picture. In short, he's going to help you today by giving you the commands to rejoice and remember. Rejoice and remember. Let's consider first the command to rejoice. First of all, what are you to rejoice in? And let me just say, I never would have thought to go in the direction that Solomon takes this text. And one reason I love expositional preaching is because it keeps us chained to the text. And my job as a preacher is to simply tell you what the text says and to try to explain it. And I just got to tell you, when I'm thinking about this question, how do you live in a world with unknowns, not knowing the reasons or results? I never would have taken you where Solomon takes you. But he takes us there nonetheless. Solomon tells us to rejoice in verse 8, but before he gets there, look what he says in verse 7. You can see in verse 8, he says, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice. But he says something in between. Verse 7, he says this, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. We're over here in a ball of anxiety about, we don't know what's about to happen in our lives, and Solomon wants to talk about sunshine. And we're thinking, where did that come from? It doesn't get much more basic than this. The transition feels a bit like, you're not going to know the reasons of everything in life, and you're not going to know the results ahead of time in life, but consider the sweet and pleasant gift of sunshine. Like, what in the world is Solomon doing here? So Thursday, I was writing this sermon. For lunch, I took a break. I had a 32-ounce peanut Power Plus smoothie. I found there's really only one way to drink a smoothie or a milkshake, fast and nonstop. So I very quickly filled my body with this chilled, icy drink, and then I found myself just being shivering cold. And so I went outside the office, I went outside and I sat on the steps in the sun, and I was thinking about this text, and the rays from the sun were hitting my exposed arm. It felt like the rays of the sun and the goosebumps on my skin were at war, the goosebumps lost. It feels like the chills that I had from the smoothie were just like sizzling off under the rays of this staring sun. You know the feeling of being cold. You step outside in the sun and it feels glorious. Like truly, like I'm not overusing that word here. Like we are meant to feel the sun rays upon our skin and think that feels glorious. It's kind of where Solomon's going right now. Why is he mentioning the sunlight here? Light is sweet. It's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Well, look at verse 8. Verse 8 begins with the word so. Solomon is going to make a connection between the simple sunlight of verse 7 and what he's about to say in verse 8. And we should be on edge of our seats saying, what's the connection? Verse 8. So, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Wonder if it's starting to connect for you. Solomon is connecting the simplicity of appreciating something as simple as the sunlight to command you to rejoice. In other words, verse 7 says, light is sweet, it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. This is a good thing. He says, so, and we're like, so what? So if a person lives many years under the blessing of this context of the sun, if he lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Here's the connection. Listen, there are going to be things in life where you don't know the reasons for things and you don't know the future of things, but when's the last time you just stopped and enjoyed the simple things? Like the sun touching your skin without torching your body. That is amazing. We should walk outside every day and rejoice that God has put a ball of fire in the sky to light our paths without consuming our lives. And the sun, it's just one thing. There are like 20 million plus different other simple things in life that we should rejoice in from the hand of God. But why don't we? Might it be because we've become too sophisticated or too busy or too worried that we don't know the reasons for something or the results of something, that we have failed to rejoice in the simple things as we should? The phones in our pocket, the AI that we get to deal with daily, technology always increasing, can be wonderful things and can be used to glorify God, but it can also distract us from just the very simple things in life that God intended us to enjoy. The light is sweet. The sun is glorious. So rejoice in all your days. Now look specifically who he addresses in verse 8. So if a person lives many years, who's he talking to? I'm looking at the older people in the room, though I'm intentionally not making any eye contact with anyone. No, seriously, when Solomon says, if a person lives many years, he's talking about older people. Older people live many years. And what is the command he gives? Rejoice. Old people in the room, identify yourself, whoever you may be. Old people, rejoice. Notice he says, in all your days. It's what God says to you right now. So if you live to be 90 years old, you will have lived approximately, depending upon leap year stuff, you will have lived approximately 32,850 days. Listen, on 32,851 day, God says rejoice. In your old age, will the simple sunlight be sweet to you? How sad it is that older people have reputations of being the grumpy old man or the cantankerous old woman. May it not be. Solomon says, rejoice, all of you, all your days. And notice the second part of verse 8. Older people, rejoice in all your days, but remember, the days of darkness will be many. In other words, don't be naive to the afflictions of life. It doesn't get any easier as you age. In fact, it probably gets harder in many ways. And you, as you age, see many wicked and hard things in life. Older people in the room, Solomon says, rejoice in all your days, even the hard days, the dark days. You realize Christianity is about rejoicing, even in suffering? Dare I say, especially in suffering? It's the example of Scripture over and over that the path to glory only comes after the pain of suffering. Sometimes older people get to the end of their lives and they ask questions like, why am I still here? Why won't God just take me? And if God just won't take me, why won't he heal me? Why is God still allowing me to live? Well, I mean, really, what else can I do? Why does God still have me here? If you think in those questions, let me remind you what Solomon says. Rejoice in all your days, even the final ones. Rejoice in all your days, even the dark ones. Why? If you live to be as old as you can possibly be, the oldest among us, and you wonder, why are you still living? One of the reasons you still live at the age of 90, at the age of 100, is so that we all can see you rejoice in your old age. And why? Because we need to see you rejoice when everybody else in the world says that person has no reason to rejoice. We need to see you finish strong, like the people behind you need to watch you rejoice in just the simple blessings of life. We need you to continually point us back to contentment in Christ in an age where a new gadget is constantly produced, promising fulfillment for us. We need your example of being amazed that the sun just beams upon your face. Those of us behind you need to hear you say, even in the dark day, this is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. We need to watch you in your limited frame rejoice in your weakness. We need to see you in all your spare time, still not wasting it. We need to see you that your limited mobility has not reduced your fervency in prayer. We need to see that even in your last day, you rejoice as you cross the finish line. Listen, if you ever get to the point of asking, why in the world am I still here? Remember the words of Solomon that tells you, as long as you have breath in your chest and a sun above your head, you have reason to rejoice. And everybody behind you will be pushed on in their faith by seeing you rejoice in a time when everybody says you have no reason to rejoice. But Solomon doesn't simply address the older people in the text. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So youth is a spectrum, right? I look at my son playing sports, doing backflips, and I think, man, I used to do that with just as much energy and flexibility, and now I get out of bed sometimes in the morning and like both of my Achilles feel like they're just screaming goats and just strained. And youth is just fleeting. And some of you chuckle at that because you think, you're a young man still compared to me. Youth is a spectrum, right? By and large, we know who he's speaking to here, those generally considered young. He addresses the young people in particular here with the same command. Rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Young people have a certain way about enjoying life, right? They make it full of laughter and hopes and dreams. They have energy. They're always eager for the next adventure. They have absolutely no restraints. They're just ready for more. One way I know that I'm getting old is when my wife and I go on a date, for some reason, I kind of get excited if I see we're going to make it home before dark. And it's kind of a plus if we get Wheel of Fortune in Jeopardy too. The young people live with no such restraints. They're full of life, and notice God doesn't pour water on that jubilant fire. He says, rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer you. Anybody who says that the Bible is against happiness and joy and finding enjoyment in life, they just don't know the Bible. Solomon says, rejoice in your youth. Have fun. Go. Do it. Do it again. Let your heart cheer you. But young people, notice the warning he gives at verse 9. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. The command to rejoice in your youth does not mean to engage in unhinged enjoyment. Solomon calls a young person to enjoy life, to rejoice in life, while still being aware of God's judgment. In other words, youthful enjoyment should be filtered by biblical godliness. You're to honor God while you're enjoying life. The song we just learned today, Where Shall I Be?, presents the question that is good for us to ask in all of our enjoyment. When judgment day is drawing nigh, where shall I be? Where shall I be when the first trumpet sounds? Where shall I be when it sounds so loud? When it sounds so loud as to wake up the dead, where shall I be? And to be found on that day, enjoying life in God-honoring ways. Look what he says to do in verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and dawn of life are vaporous. In other words, life is too short for self-inflicted anxieties and frustrations. He says, remove those things. He says, put away pain or evil. Evil is actually probably the better way to translate it there. Put away evil from your body. In the course of joyful, youthful living, maintain the line of Christlikeness. Remove any sort of evil so that you can enjoy life as God designed. Solomon commends here the positive outlook on life, where one enjoys the gifts of God without being weighed down by ailments and afflictions or anxieties. He commands, where possible, to remove those things that weigh you down so that you can live life to the full with God in view for his glory. Just notice, how do you live in a world of unknowns with limited knowledge? Solomon gives full permission here. Just start rejoicing. Find things to rejoice in. Slow down and rejoice. Don't take for granted what God has revealed to you by having an obsession with what he hasn't revealed. Maybe some of you need to get out of your own head and get in God's creation to simply rejoice in what he has made clear. Second command he gives, and this is the shorter one, the second command he gives after rejoice is remember. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, this applies to all people, but Solomon keeps applying it specifically to young people. As you live life, what should you remember? Now, people are going to tell you a whole list of things. Remember this, remember that, do this, don't do that. But actually, the more important question is not what should you remember, but who you should remember. Solomon says, remember your Creator. But isn't it true that most of us are prone to forget our Creator or deny him altogether? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't follow Jesus. He's not Lord and Savior of your life. But you generally believe there's a God. I wonder if we still share the same creation worldview. Christianity teaches that God created all things, including you. And did you know the Bible tells you how you can know that God, Creator, personally? And yet so many people don't. Maybe to you, God is this distant being that you think, how am I supposed to remember him? I don't know anything about him. He's so far away. How are we supposed to remember anything about him without knowing him? This is Solomon's way of bringing God back into your view. Most people live their lives with blinders on to God, and they're singularly focused on just a man-centered way of viewing life. And Solomon, with the blinders on, Solomon brings God back in front of your face. He says, hey, remember your Creator. So regardless of what you think about Jesus or the things of the Bible, if you generally believe that there's a God who created all things, what I'm calling you to do is what Solomon called you to do, is by, hey, remember him. Look at him. Look at him in all of his perfection. And then consider him in giving condemnation towards sinners who have rebelled against him, who chose to put blinders on and said, I don't want to look at you anymore. I want to go my way. Consider this God. Remember your Creator. Maybe you sense in your own heart that hostility you have between him, the distance. Remember your Creator in the sense of when you die, judgment day will come. The question is, how will it go for you as you stand before Him? Friends, Christianity teaches the good news of how it can go really well for you in that day. Christianity teaches that Jesus came to earth, He died a sinner's death, not his own, for His own sin, but for our sin. He paid the punishment for sin, and then in return, he gives righteousness to people who would turn away from their sin and trust in Him. So that on that day, when you stand before your Creator, it can go really well for you, because you'll have the righteousness of Christ, and you'll have your sins paid for if you're willing to trust in Jesus. Now, that offer is available to anyone who's willing to forsake sin and embrace Jesus in faith. So for you right now, remember your Creator. Ask yourself, how will it go when I meet Him? If you're in that situation, I'd love to talk with you more after the service about what it means to trust in Jesus. Now, what does He say, remember your Creator? Look at verse 1. He goes on to say, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before. He says, remember the Creator before something happens. Look, before the evil days come. Now, what are those? Well, keep reading. And the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. There are coming days that Solomon describes as evil days. The years that draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Here Solomon seems to be pointing to the later years of life when your youth is gone. Specifically, he's referring to the end of your life. Look at chapter 12, verse 7 at the end. He says, where he refers to the dust that returns to the earth as it was. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. In other words, he's saying, remember your Creator now in your youth before your life draws to an end. Verse 2 through 7 in chapter 12 is one big description of what it's like when old age comes and death is near. So for the sake of time, I'm just going to read through these verses and make a few comments, but remember, it's basically like one long sentence, and he's saying, remember your Creator before this. Look at verse 2. Remember your Creator before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors of the street are shut. He says, remember your days before the lights go out. I mean, remember your Creator before the lights go out. Before strong men become weak. Before the grinders cease and they're few. That's probably an image of losing teeth in old age. When people are looking out the window and the street is empty because the doors are shut. It's a ghost town at the end of life. Verse 4, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, meaning people just sleep really lightly, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They're sad. Verse 5, they are afraid of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, probably just growing more gray hair there. The grasshopper drags itself along. What a fun image that is. Usually the one who has bounce in a step is now dragging along in no bounce. Desire fails. Solomon gives an image of death approaching. Man is old. Things begin to slow down. Look at verse 5. Because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Don't lose sight of what he says. Verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. All these are a picture of just things coming to an end. And verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the essence of Solomon's message here. You're going to not know reasons in life, and you're not going to know the future until it comes. And you can get wrapped in those things so tightly that you forget to rejoice in the simple things of life, and you forget your actual Creator. That your life is just a vapor, and it's going to be quickly over. And those things are not going to really matter, but what's going to matter is when you stand in judgment for God, where you stand with your Creator. He says, remember your Creator now. So, on that final day, yeah, it is a good question, a good pointed question. Where will you be? Brothers and sisters in Christ, on that day, with all the joys of Christ, may it be said of us that we lived a life where we rejoiced in and remembered our Creator. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to rejoice in the simple gifts that you give us in life. And give us grace to remember you in all of our days, counting our time as short and knowing that eternity is long. In Jesus' name, amen.